Just turn for a few moments to the New Testament, to John's Gospel, chapter 14. Just read a few verses from the Lord's words to his disciples, just before he recognized that the time had come for him to depart and was going to go to that cross. So John chapter 14, beginning to read at verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you, orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me, because I live. You will live also. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. We thank God for those few words from the Saviour's mouth, reminder of keeping his commandments. That's what I want to speak about this evening from Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy is a remarkable set of sermons by Moses, and there's that great insistence right the way through the book of obedience to God, to his word. Obedience is paramount. Moses was saying to these people, he had impressed upon this crowd before him as they waited upon the edge of the River Jordan. They were shortly to cross into the promised land, the land that God describes as flowing with milk and honey. It's a land where they can prosper, providing they obey him. And to encourage their hearts to obedience, Moses begins in chapters 1 to 4 to look at the past. He says to these people, look back. Look at your fathers and your forefathers. When they obeyed, they were so mightily blessed. But when they disobeyed, they were distressed and they suffered. So look back and you can see the reasons why I'm encouraging you to obey God. And then in chapters 5 to 26, he speaks to them about their present situation, how it is as they sit there and wait for this movement across the river. And he teaches them what obedience really is, what obedience means, then why they should obey, and then how they are to obey. And having established that, God, through Moses, looks at very important specific areas. He says to them, look, These are so important, these areas. And you need to encourage your heart, to encourage one another, to be obedient in these areas especially. Keep yourselves separate from the people to whom you're going, among whom you're going. Keep yourself separate from all the tribes that are there in Canaan. Then he teaches them how to choose their leaders. Not someone that they like, someone they think has talent or gifts. He instructs them that they are the people of God. And they need God's sanction from the leaders that they choose. And then he explains to them how to conduct their warfare in the new land. Strange, isn't it? Even in warfare, God wants to instruct them. He wants to tell them and instruct them that he indeed will fight for them. He's the one that they can look to. They may have no strength of their own, and he will fight for them. Another one was to keep themselves moral and pure and holy. And so in those chapters, there's specific subjects taken up like that. And Moses speaks on them and encourages them. And says these are specific areas of obedience. And then you come to chapter 27 to the end, where we are tonight. And Moses is looking to the future. So chapters 1 to 4 is the past, 5 to 26 is their present situation, 27 to the end is their future. So it's a long book, but it's worth looking at in under those headings, and you can see what Moses is saying. How is their entry into the promised land to be conducted? Well, again, I have God's instructions in chapter 27. Instructions to make sure that they do not forget the things that Moses has been saying to them. And they're to go into the land, they're to reach Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, and there they are to make great whitewashed stones, and they're to place them on those mountains where all could see as they passed by. And there are 6 tribes designated to go to Mount Gerizim, and they are to establish on that mountain the blessing to God, a precy of what Moses has been saying as to what will happen as they obey God. And then 6 tribes are go to Mount Ebal, and they are to place on these great whitewashed stones these sanctions that God will bring upon those who disobey, the curses, as it were. And it seems to me that God is so careful with us. His great desire is for our best. His great longing is that we as his children might prosper. And he wants us to enjoy the riches of his grace. It seems to me so often that it's we who are careless and reckless about our souls. And we dare to disobey him, disobey his word. Sometimes, purposely, deliberately, sadly. Other times, perhaps, without much thought. We're careless. Careless about our souls. But God is not. God is so careful. Here he is. Moses has instructed them. Long sermons. And then there's this visual aid for them as they go on their journeys through the land. So as you read this evening, this chapter 28 and these first 14 verses, these are the blessings of obedience to him. What a bright picture he sets before them. This is how life would be for them as a nation if they would just be obedient to their king. But then the tone changes in verse 15. You notice I just read that one verse. The awful consequences of disobedience. We see that God is not prepared to let them doubt. He doesn't want them to misunderstand the consequences. And it's the same for we, his children, but you and I. Obey him, obey his word, obey the word of the head of the church, and we know his rich blessings upon us. Disobey, and there are consequences. It's not very simple, isn't it? And yet the outcomes are so very diverse. So what is it that God will do for them? So very clearly, much of it summed up in these words, blessings, blessed. And as you consider that word, as you, in the context of verses 1 to 14, it's receiving the good gifts that God would bestow upon them. And he will give them in abundance. There was no stinting with God toward them. And it was evident, wasn't it, as you read that, I hope you agreed with me, that it was God's delight to pour out those blessings on obedient children. You notice there in verse 2, these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you. But blessing isn't just a matter of receiving the good things from God. True blessing means receiving God himself with those blessings. We see that in verse 9, beginning there, the Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself. But you see, those who are under the curse, they receive good things. But without the presence of God. And our human corrupt nature acts and works on these things and ruins them. And good things from God, if they're not used correctly, then they can spoil our walk with him. And they often spoil the lives of people who have no knowledge of him. Ambition. It's good in its way, isn't it? And we might have ambitions in our workplace. We might receive promotion. Sometimes we can misuse that promotion. A Christian, often it would take them away from the means of grace. Can have increases in salary and then waste our lives, do things that we wouldn't perhaps have done before. God can give us a wife and children. Sometimes they, even that can spoil our lives when we make them our gods. But to be blessed is to enjoy the presence of God, to enjoy communion with him, to know his direction for our lives. To be blessed is to be spiritually enriched, as we see there in verse 9 again. And to be blessed is to enjoy the support and the strength of God. The peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord. They shall be afraid of you. People will see that we are the people of God and his blessing is upon us if we will but walk in obedience. As I read these things, I thought how exhilarating and satisfying life could have been for these people had they walked God's path. Just those 14 verses. And surely it's one of the most challenging places in the Word of God. It shows us what God delights in, what His measure of spiritual and material prosperity are for His own. Let you give verse 2 some thought. Their prosperity will be something like the fact that you picture a man fleeing from his friends for some reason. But they come upon him. They overtake him. It's as if they cannot escape their company. And that's what it seems. That's the way God seems to put that with regard to blessing. It will come upon us and overtake us. And that's how it could have been with His people, Israel. That's how it can be with us. Wherever these people went, blessed shall you be in the city. Verse 3. Some think there are no blessings in the city. Some are... People often say to me, how can you live in London? But there are blessings in the city. God is there with His people. And He blesses His people as they obey Him. We can be as rich in the city as you are in the country. There can be blessings there if that's where God wants you. Wherever you are, whatever your job in life, a farmer, shepherd, housewife, or banker, soldier, verses 4 and 5. It is as you go on your way, doing those tasks that God has laid at your hand, verse 6, you will not escape the blessing of God as you walk in obedience to His word. To Israel at that time, blessings meant so many different things. There were large families. In verse 4, beginning of verse 4, large families, He would bless the fruit of their loins. Also there in verse 11, the Lord will grant you plenty of goods in the fruit of your body. And so it was large families, and it was a sign of God's good hand upon them. As they had many sons and daughters for various reasons. But also to Israel, blessing meant rain, verse 12. Precious commodity that was required for their land to be a fruitful land. And that's what He promises in verse 4 and verse 11, the second part of verse 11. And that land will keep you as a nation well fed, their basket and their kneading bowl full, so that their storehouses were well stocked. And it was a blessing to all that they put their hand to in verse 8. Then I will command a blessing before you, a blessing on you, in your storehouses and in all to which you set your hand. And there's the pouring out of this blessing. Look at verse 12. This could be a nation that would never have a balance of payment deficit. They would be able to lend, but they would never borrow because of God's hand upon them. They will be a nation totally respected. They will be the head and not the tail. Verse 13. God will give them victory in battle. Verse 7. They will recognize that it's God who fights for them. This was a small nation. They weren't versed in warfare. So how could they hope to conquer these settled tribes in Canaan? Tribes with fortified cities, like Jericho. Think about it. How were they to conquer Jericho? For a start. They went into that land. He says there that obedience would bring the Lord's power to the battlefront as they fought. They were being promised so much, weren't they? Victory over the inhabitants there in Canaan, then a prosperous future, families and workers and soldiers. But again, I emphasize, not just materially, verse 9, it was spiritually. The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself. So it's not just God saying, I'll give you these things, but he would make them a holy nation. Messiah was to come from this nation. So they were to uphold the true worship of Almighty God. Well, we know, don't we, that we don't apply strictly the word of the Old Testament that in that way to was given to a nation. We don't apply that to the church. For instance, we don't apply capital punishment, do we, to adultery and kidnapping. That's what they were to do. And so we have to be careful how we apply these words. There is a section of people, they proclaim what's called the prosperity gospel. And they apply these verses literally and without much thought. Israel, as a nation, needed prosperity to fulfill their calling. But the church doesn't. We don't have to be a prosperous church. The Lord Jesus Christ himself did not exhibit a prosperous life. He spoke about having nowhere to lay his head. We read, yes, he was rich, but for your sakes he became poor. You and I, by his poverty, might be made rich. Rich in him. The Apostle Paul tells us that he knew how to be abased and he knew how to abound. He had those two areas in his life. That same apostle knew his God. And that God is our God. And that God of the apostles was able to supply all his need. And he supplies all of our need. Strangely, I have noticed, and I suspect you have too, that where this gospel is preached and believed, it does bring a certain prosperity among people. That's because our God is no man's debtor. And we, as we read together at the very beginning, we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That's the blessing that we know as God's people. That's the promise to God's church. And just as the Israelites could have been the most cared for and cherished and contented people have ever lived, so the church should be today. Our responsibility as children of God in the local church is to obey his word. Simply to be an obedient people, trusting our God for all things, resting in him. We see, don't we, the responsibility here. Verse 1, we see the personal obedience. If you diligently obey, if you observe carefully all that the Lord your God speaks to you of. Verse 13, you heed, you be careful. Verse 14, do not turn aside from any to the right or left. Don't make false tracks. Don't go on false paths. Sadly, some do. They're on the false paths for many, many years. But the Authorized Version emphasizes the personal here, thou and thee. Personal. Individual. So the Lord is looking to his people for personal, perfect, perpetual obedience. It's not possible. Not attainable, we think. I think the first Adam could have lived forever, couldn't he? If he'd been obedient, but he fell. All the perfect situation that he was in, he still fell. We are children of the first Adam. But the last Adam came. Behold, I've come in the volume of the book that is written. For to do your will, O God. As a child, as an adolescent, as a young man, as a man, he perfectly obeyed his father. His personal life, his public life, professional life, his family life. He was obedient to his father. He lived separate from sinners, set apart, born without sin, lived without sin, died without sin, now lives in eternity without sin. We rely, don't we? We rest upon the perfection of his obedience to his Father's word. And we trust him. We trust that perfect obedience that it is ours in Christ. We seek to live, don't get me wrong, we seek to live in personal obedience. We know it will never be perfect, but we try. No, we do not deserve anything. He does abundantly bless as we seek to please him. But now, look at this chapter. It's comfortable to verse 14, isn't it? It's very comfortable. You like to read those verses. But then there are 14 verses which speak of the blessings, but there are 54 verses that speak of the curses, the retribution that will come upon us for disobedience. Verses 15 to 68 contain those curses. And the Bible is a frank book. It doesn't handle us with kid gloves. We don't like to hear those things. They're difficult to read. It doesn't skate over difficult issues. But the Bible tells us exactly what will happen in our different responses to God's word. Verse 15 and half a dozen other of those verses support it and remind us that we are to be in no doubt that just as blessing will come upon us and overtake us in obedience, so cursing, and he uses the same word, will come upon us and overtake us in disobedience. These are not just threats. They're consequences. We take ourselves out of the way of God for our lives. And if you study these verses, you find those curses get heavier and heavier. So that we take notice of them. That we understand what God is doing to bring us back to himself. His mercy toward us. Now, God, isn't he? I don't know how you see this, but the way I see it is that he's so gracious that the blessings are laid upon us first. They're designed to encourage us. To encourage our hearts to walk that pathway. The pathway that's good for us. And is for our eventual glory. He delights, doesn't he, to treat us in such a manner. to treat us as his children, to show us these things. He's so tender. He makes these loving overtures to us. It seems to me he would rather woo us this way and bring us into loving compliance with what is really best for us in our lives. But if we will not listen, if we refuse to heed, if we refuse to obey his voice, then holy discipline will come upon us. Verses 49 to 53, we'll just pass through them quickly. If you disobey, you will be besieged by your enemies. Until verse 53, this is part of the difficulties I said of reading these chapters. Verse 53 is that you'll even come to eat your own children. As they sit on the banks of the Jordan, they think to themselves, it's impossible. Of course we won't come to this. Of course that won't happen to us. But you know your history, don't you? In the 8th century BC, the might of Assyria came on the horizon. And the detail of these verses came true for the northern kingdom, those 10 tribes of the northern kingdom. And they could look back on what Moses was saying. They would perhaps go to Mount Ebal and they would see those things. Yes, that's actually happened to us. The southern kingdom, wake up. Uzziah tried to awaken them, didn't it? But they didn't awaken. And Babylon came upon the southern kingdom. It was 2 tribes, 100 years later. And again, Moses' words must have rung in their ears. God did bring them back. But then in AD 70, we've all read something about the terrible atrocities perpetuated by the Roman Empire under Titus. God had warned them through Moses consistently through that long series of sermons had been so clear. Then he'd established these great slabs upon those mountains that they would see them and be reminded of these things. They didn't listen. They took no notice. Verses 62 to 67 now. They heard the words. They were 12 tribes united as a nation. Verse 62 particularly, we see it there. We don't need to read them all. You shall be left few in number, whereas you were as the stars of heaven in multitude, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. They were on the banks of the Jordan, one purpose, have their own land under God. 10 tribes virtually disappeared in the Assyrian exile. Then the Babylonians took those useful men and women, didn't they, back to Babylon, and they left the nation, the land that God had promised in such a weak, so weak manner. AD 70 brought verse 64, first part of it, in sharp focus, didn't it? Then the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other. And in 64b, the constant cause of concern, that idolatry, that led to their capture, their exile. Verse 36 supports those verses. And the great thrust of these verses is firstly to reveal that when God speaks, and this is for each one of us to grasp, he will do precisely what he says he will do. It's good for us to understand that. And secondly, a great thrust to reveal the total stupidity of sin and of disobedience. The total stupidity of thinking that our way is best. Sin, yes, is pleasant at times in general, but the fruit of sin really is just not worth thinking about, is it? It's just not worth considering. So blessings and cursings, obedience, ruin. If you will not serve the Lord your God, we serve our enemies. For us, the greatest enemy of our souls. We are determined not to honour God. We know, verses 58 and 59, that we will serve the enemy of our souls. We see the damage on our nation, don't we? We see, sadly, the great heritage that we've had disappearing fast. Yes, perhaps brought about largely by a disobedient church in our land. But God will be honoured, whatever. Honour is His when sinners, in a day like this, turn to Him. God has honour. When people are saved by grace, it will be seen in the goodness of God that He has provided such a great salvation for undeserving men and women. He's honoured when men turn from their sin to Him. But He will also be honoured when the rebellious stand before Him at the judgment. All will see His grace, perfection and wisdom. God will point to these people and say, look, I warned you. You saw my word worked out with such precision. You still refused to acknowledge and follow me. You will be honoured. He says to them, depart from me. I never knew you. Are there areas of our lives where there is still disobedience? Areas where we don't bring in under the glare of God's holy word. One of the things today I find personally is that our worship lacks that reverence. Come, we bring half-hearted worship. We offer what Malachi speaks of as the lame and the sick and the disabled. How are you and I prepared as we come into the house of God on the Lord's Day for worship? The adoration of a high and holy God who has done so much for us. Do we come in tired and lethargic for what we've done on the day before, the night before we stayed up? Sometimes there are legitimate reasons, I understand that. Surely, it should come with that heartfelt praise and thanksgiving into the Lord's house with an expectancy. We're going to hear the truth of God's word. We're going to understand more of Him. And we're going to know His blessing upon us. Malachi also speaks, doesn't he, of robbing God. Sadly, I think, though perhaps many of God's people don't rob God with their tithes and their offerings, as Malachi had to point out in that day they were doing, but I wonder if it's our time and our service for Him. There are many on there in the Christian church today who covet our time for what we want. And do we have that time for prayer? Time for the study of God's word? Time for the preparation of God's word for our Sunday school children or for whatever groups we might have, our youth group. Time is a precious commodity. Do we use it right? Are we obedient to the word of God in these things? We've seen, haven't we, tonight, that sin of disobedience is an abomination to the Lord. It's unacceptable. And it would seem to me that it's imperative that we look carefully at our lives, any area of disobedience, and come in repentance and keep continual watch on our ways. And trust that as we hear the word week by week, we come and we have our morning quiet times, times with Him. We take the word of God and we be obedient to it at all times. Is there not every good reason to obey the word of God? To receive the blessings that God longs to pour upon us? Every good reason. That they might come upon us and overtake us as His people in our day. It becomes a witness to all around. So may God bless His word and speak to our hearts and bring us all to that obedience to Him in our day, for His name's sake. Amen.